Everything's changing in our world, but the newspapers are one thing that seem to be changing as well. I was involved a little bit in that in high school and beyond, and had a real interest in newspapers. And it was interesting to me because when USA Today came out, and they had a lot of new ideas, and before long, a lot of the local newspapers, if you notice today, everybody has a pie chart about everything. I mean, they take some kind of information you definitely don't want. Like, you know, how many frogs can sit on a pond in a pond or something, and then they build a graph out of it. But it makes things more visual. And now today you'll notice that the weather map, it's all in color, and they have all new kind of charts. Before, they used to have a little squig, little thing on the front. Now everything's changing, but nothing seems to be changing to me as much as the kind of unwanted section that we all need called the obituary column. You remember, years past, it used to be a little bitty block about somebody was born, they died, and they left, so many people. And today it's kind of turned into an event. You open the paper and you see a headline, Mary Smith Loved Parakeets, you know? And then there'll be an article about it. Or you'll see Fred Jones Collected Guns, or Bess Sanderson Loved to Sew, or in my case it would be Loved to Eat, or whatever. The sad part is that sometimes, at least, these headlines are followed by seemingly empty-sounding stories that, rather than being a tribute to the person, almost seem to be a tribute to the absence of purpose in their lives. I have an idea. Like most of my ideas, I don't expect it to go anywhere, but you have to listen anyway. This idea is, if we created a kind of newspaper setting for obituary columns that dealt with the character quality in a person's life rather than what they did or didn't accomplish. I think a better headline would be, Mary Smith Always Told the Truth. Fred Jones Was a Responsible Man. Bess Sanderson Invested Her Life in People. I think that would make more sense in the light of eternity. But I think if there's one thing that would be God-honoring that someone could say about you when you had gone on to be with the Lord, would be this. He or she was a man or woman who always kept their word. What they said, they did. What they promised, they fulfilled. Because I don't believe anything else they could say about you or say about me would more perfectly typify the nature of God than that. Nothing in life is more important than your word. It's the lens through which a man or a woman views whether or not they can trust you. Someone that you love or someone that you meet tells you something and it proves to not be true. Or they promise you something and then don't do it. You never quite feel the same about them again, do you? You never quite trust them. Your credit rating is another illustration. Sometimes we buy things and mean well and can't pay them, but if you consistently buy things and get late on your credit, what you're really saying to people is, well, I promise to do this, but I don't really mean it. Your word, it is the key to your character, and the truth of the matter is that God's word is the key to his character as well. And that's why it's so important, as we look at this study this morning, that you and I come to realize that we as God's children, and that the world about us looking at him through us, need to understand one basic principle if we forget everything else. And that basic principle is the title of this morning's lesson, There Hath Not Failed One Word of All That God Has Ever Spoken. Not one word. Can you think about that? Not one time in history has God ever promised something he didn't do. Not once. Not once has God ever prophesied something he either hasn't done or will do. Not once. Not once has he ever misrepresented or misinterpreted anything. Every word he's ever spoken has been truth. There has not failed one word. Well, that's the subject of this morning's study as we pursue the last few weeks of the life of King Solomon. We'll begin reading this morning in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, taking up where we left off. Last week we ended the 7th chapter, and you may remember the events that unfolded, the completion of the temple and the bringing in of the things that David, Solomon's father, had prepared for the temple. And the next verse is where we take up chapter 8, verse 1 this morning. It says this, then Solomon gathered all the elders of Israel together and the heads of all the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, that they might bring up the ark out of the city of David. And all the men of Israel gathered themselves together, and the elders came and the priests came and brought the ark of the covenant in and all the holy vessels. And Solomon and all the congregation that were assembled stood before the ark, sacrificing. There were so many of them, you couldn't count them. That's the literal translation of verse 5. And the priests brought in the ark. The cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and they drew out the staves, which were not seen even unto this day. We won't get into detail about that, but the great day had arrived. Now, you think about this. I know most of us are short-term folks, aren't we? I mean, the American public is very fickle. We want everything now, if possible yesterday, maybe the day before. And long-term projects don't interest us anymore. Even a politician can't be elected if he promises to solve a problem over a 10-year period. We want it solved today. And the problem was, this had taken 7 long years to build. Can you imagine Solomon, for all of those 7 years, he must have been thinking, when that day comes, when that day comes, when that day comes. This was to be the greatest event in the history of Israel since that time in Exodus chapter 40 when the tabernacle was consecrated. And now the day had arrived. Many of the utensils had been preserved, but with the exception of the ark, all the furnishings had been replaced with more elegant, newer ones. And at the center of it all was the Ark of the Covenant. God even tells us in detail how they carried it, where it was to be located, what was to be inside of it. It was Solomon in verse 20 that remarked the temple was actually built with the Ark in mind, just as our lives should be built with the glory of God in mind as well. The length of the poles is given. The fact that the poles were not to be totally removed is commanded in Exodus 25:15. And the phrase unto this day literally means that at the time this book was written, the temple was still standing and the ark was still in place. Then there was a question of what remained in the ark. And of course, God doesn't leave us in doubt. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the 2 tables of stone, which Moses put there when the Lord made the covenant with the children of Israel and brought them up out of Egypt. So all that remained in the ark were the 10 commandments. Now, we don't know what happened to the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, but they were gone. One thing remained, the one thing that would stand for all of eternity, the Word of God. And now the glory of God and His presence began to descend. Verse 10, and it came to pass, and this gets so exciting, when it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the glory cloud, for the glory of God filled the house of the Lord. Don't you get a little excited about that? Now, the early class didn't, but they were still asleep. Talk about worship. What an experience. Once the priests had placed the ark in the temple into the holy place, arranged the furniture, and they left, never again to return except for the high priest who would enter once a year. And then suddenly the presence of God filled in the form of a glory cloud surrounded the entire place. It was so awesome, the scripture said, the priests couldn't even minister. They couldn't move. Now, there's not much more written in 1 Kings that give us an insight into what the worship experience was like, so we take a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. It reads like this. All the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals and harps and lyres, were standing east of the altar. And with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, it says. Isn't that good? When the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice and praise and glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments, they praised the Lord, saying, He is good, His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of God was filled with the cloud of glory. Wow, what a worship service. Beautiful instruments, musical groups, congregational singing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And then the people lifted their voice and they began to praise God, and the cloud of glory settled on their new temple. It was so brilliant, the priests had to remove themselves because of the magnitude of the glory. What a foretaste of the glory that's to come. And it's at this time, at the height of this God consciousness, that King Solomon gets up to preach. He preaches and then he prays. His preaching, verses 12 through 21, his prayers the rest of the chapter. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. His preaching only lasted 10 verses. And some of you are saying, Kelfer, go thou and do likewise. And it does make sense. He said an awful lot without using an awful lot of words. Verse 12, and spake Solomon, the Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have built thee a house to dwell in, for you to abide in. The king turned his face and blessed the congregation. And then the congregation all stood up. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth unto David my father, and with his hand he did what he said he would do. He fulfilled it. Since the day I brought forth my people out of Egypt, I chose no city, but of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. I chose David to be over my people, and it was in the heart of David to build a house for me, but I told him no. This is the summary of it, and I told him I would give him a son named Solomon, and he would build my house. Verse 20, and the Lord hath performed his word that he spoke. I have risen up in the place of David, and I have built a house for the name of the Lord. I have set there a place for the ark of the covenant. Now listen carefully. The whole theme of this worship service, the message and the worship, was singular. Solomon opens his mouth, and the first words he speaks are, the Lord said. And then he proceeds to tell that the Lord did what the Lord said he would do. You see, that's the real basis for all preaching. What God has said, God will do. In verse 15, those beautiful words, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth and with his hand fulfilled it. In verse 20, the Lord hath performed his word that he spoke. And so the truth of the matter is summed up in verse 56. And I want you to say it with me, because this will be the theme of this morning's study. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise. Let's say it again. There hath not failed one word. Not one word. Now think about it. That's the whole message of the gospel, isn't it? It's the theme song of the angelic chorus. It's the fabric upon which the message of the cross is woven into the tapestry of life. Number one, God is who he says he is. Number two, therefore he will do what he says he'll do. And now Solomon lifts his heart and his hands to heaven, it says, and there flows an anthem of praise that just continues the theme of what he'd been speaking as he begins to pray. It's incredible. You're probably not going to get as excited about this as I am, but let me tell you, this is beautiful worship. And there's a theme here that can take us out of this place through the next week with our hearts lifted to the heavenlies. Listen carefully. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation. He spread forth his hands to heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven above, on earth beneath. You keep your word. You constantly have mercy with your servants who walk before you. You've kept your servant David, my father. You've given him what you promised. Therefore, verse 25, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to sit on the throne of Israel. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified. Do what you said you would, Lord. You always do. What a way to pray. Have you ever thought about beginning your prayer that way? Instead of starting out with the gimmies, have you started thought about falling on your face before God and saying, oh, dear God, and begin to worship him for the qualities he possesses? And as you worship him for those qualities, you look for the promises he's made that those qualities guarantee. And then you say, and Lord, there hath not failed one word. Because Satan's going to sell you an incredible group of lies, which we'll look at in just a moment. What he said was, you kept your promise to my father David. You're going to keep your promise to me. Verify it. Let thy word be verified. There hath not failed one word. And then it's so neat. Solomon now begins to open up the word of God. But as he does, he lifts up eight character qualities of God himself. And with each character quality, he raises a question and answers it. And as he answers it, beloved, he continually reaffirms one basic principle. This is who God is. This is what God has promised you. Guess what? He'll do it. He always has. And the problem you and I have, beloved, in our lives is that we forget that the God who hath promised us joy and peace and hope, The God who has promised to love through us, the God who has promised to build in us the very nature of God, will do what he said he would. He that hath begun a good work in you will do what? Finish it. We're going to go through this passage very quickly, but just so you can see the pattern. First of all, verse 27, he speaks of the omnipresence of God. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house? Principle number 2, verse 31, the justice of God. If any man trespass against his neighbor, hear in heaven and judge thy servants yourself. You condemn the wicked, you justify the righteous. Principle number 3, verse 33, is the comfort of God when thy people be smitten before the enemy and they turn again to thee and confess thy name. Hear in heaven, forgive their sin and bring them back again. Principle number 4, the availability of God. Verse 35, when heaven shut up and there is no rain and the people confess their sins, hear in heaven, forgive their sins and give them rain. The omniscience of God. Verse 37, if there be famine in the land and the people pray, hear them in heaven, give them according to your ways, for you know their heart. You know the hearts of all the children of men. The omniscience of God, the love of God. Verse 41, concerning a stranger that comes, it's not one of our own. But if they come and they pray toward this house, listen to them, hear them in heaven, and you'll do according to all that that stranger calleth upon thee for. Principle number 7, the omnipotence of God. Verse 44, if you go out into the battle and against the enemy and it looks like a tough deal and the people begin to pray, hear in heaven and hear their supplication and maintain their cause. You fight the battle. They can't do it. And principle number 8, the mercy of God. Verse 46, if they sin against you, for everybody does, that's what it says, and they return with all their heart. Verse 48, verse 49, hear their prayer, maintain their cause. Verse 50, forgive them. For they're your people and your inheritance. Those are the principles. You can tell that, but I get excited because the way these passages fits together, it takes most of the problems we face in our everyday life, and it elevates one aspect of the nature of God, gives us a promise to claim, and then reminds us, if you claim it, you're home. Because God keeps his word. And in verse 44... this is how Solomon concluded this worship service. And it was so that when Solomon finished praying this prayer, he arose from before the altar, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood up and he blessed the congregation and he said, blessed be the Lord. You want a memory verse? You don't. Okay. Pretend to. Nod. Okay. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. For there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us or forsake us. And the king and all Israel offered sacrifice before the Lord. Say it again. There hath not failed one word. That's the essence. That's the essential of this Christian faith. There hath not failed one word. And Solomon wasn't teaching this in a theological class in a seminary in Jerusalem. He had the nation gathered together and he was talking about real problems and real solutions and real promises and a real God. There hath not failed one word. Not one time had God failed to respond exactly the way he said he would. So Solomon gathers the nation together. The Shekinah glory fills the temple. And Solomon, as he prays, begins to lift up the 8 most common misconceptions about God. And he exalts the nature of God and gives a promise of God. And then he says, there hath not failed one single word. Let's run quickly back through those 8 and see if you don't get just a little bit encouraged. Number 1, what's the problem? The problem is, how do I know that God is really there, that he's not limited by time or space? How do I know that God can be here and in China at the same time, all the time? That's the problem. But the principle is the omnipresence of God, and the passage is found in verse 27. Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. The promise is concluded in Psalm 139, whither shall I go to flee from your presence? Nowhere. And what Solomon was saying to the Israelites and what he was saying to us is, don't listen to Satan when he seems to be whispering in your ear, I've got a problem, and it seems like God has deserted the premises and voided the promises. Lord, I'm so alone. Where are you? I don't feel your presence. And what he's saying is, review the Word of God. The key isn't how you feel at that moment, beloved. The key is, whither can I go from your presence? The key is, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. The key is that God is omnipresent. You say, how do I know if I don't feel it? You know it because he said it. So you stand and you say, Lord, verify thy word. And then comfort fills your heart and you say to yourself, wait a minute. God will never leave me. God will never forsake me. He promised it. And there hath not failed one word. Comfort fills your heart. Principle number two is the justice of God. How do we know when we're wrongly accused or misunderstood that God isn't looking the other way, that God isn't unfair? How do we know? The principle is that God is perfect justice, that we must not retaliate. Vengeance belongs to God. You say, well, I don't feel right about that. That's not the issue. Verse 32, hear thou in heaven and judge thy servants. Father, you be the judge. You put down sin, you lift up righteousness. 1 Peter 2, Romans 12, if you do well and suffer for it, this is acceptable with God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So if thine enemy hunger, feed him. You say, how can that be true? Solomon said, Lord, that's what you promised. Doesn't feel right, but that's what you said. And there hath not failed one word. So you stand on it. And you pray through the word back to God his promise. And the Spirit of God gives you hope and gives you comfort and gives you strength. The third principle, God is perfect comfort. What do you do when you feel depressed or defeated? You remember that God is perfect comfort. Verse 33, when thy people are defeated and they turn to thee and confess thy name in prayer, hear and bring them back. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, the God of all comfort does what? Occasionally comforts us. No. The God of all comfort almost always comforts us. No. The God of all comfort comforts us in what? What's the big word? All our tribulation. And you remember the problem is last night you were in big trouble and you were struggling and you were emotionally down and God didn't comfort you, right? Wrong. You say, I didn't feel comforted. Well, the problem is you. The feeler is not supposed to be what sends you your signals. The Word of God is what sends you your signals. And what does the Word of God say? The God of all comfort comforts you in all your tribulations. So God was trying to comfort you. You weren't getting the signal. Well, maybe he wasn't comforting me then. Now, wait a minute. There hath not failed one word. Principle number four is that God always hears you. You don't have to do a lot of counseling or ministering to people before you realize that a lot of people sit down, look you in the eye, and they say, the heavens are silent. I've been praying, I've been fasting, and I don't feel anything. Nothing's happening. The principle is that God always hears. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God hears you. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, hear, forgive, and teach. Psalm 4, verse 3 reinforces it. Know that the Lord has set apart those that are godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call. You say, you mean the Lord heard me when I prayed last night? I didn't feel anything. Well, he just said he did. And there hath not failed one word. So when you don't feel comforted, you go back to God. When you don't feel that he's heard you, you go back to God and you lift up the promise of his word that guarantees it. And then you say, and Lord, there hath not failed one word of all your good promise. And you know what happens? Your feelings aren't the problem anymore because the Spirit of God takes control. And the Word of God is your anchor. Principle number five, God is omniscient, so he not only hears, he understands. He knows how we feel. He's never taken by surprise. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, pestilence, if the enemy besiege them, but they pray and supplication is made. Know every man the plague of his own heart. Here in heaven, you know the hearts of all the children of men. Isaiah 43:2, if you need a new memory verse and you've never memorized this one. Most of you aren't begging for memory verses in here. I'm just kind of giving you that opportunity. Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. How do you know? When you're in the middle of the flood, when you're in the middle of the fire, you don't feel like God is there. How do you know? Because there hath not failed what? One word of all these good promises. Principle number 6 is the principle that whosoever will may come. The problem is Satan sells us a lie that only a special class of people, or only those who haven't sinned the way we have, can come into the kingdom of God or find the heart of God. And the heart of God is big enough for all who come. He's no respecter of persons. Verse 41, even when a stranger that is not one of thy people come out of a far country shall hear thy name, and hear you'll hear them in heaven, and you will answer their prayer. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Has the enemy sold you a lie that you've been denied access to the kingdom of God or to the heart of God? That's a lie. There hath not failed one word of all he hath spoken. Principle number 7 has to do with the omnipotence of God. You're in the midst of spiritual warfare, and it begins to get you down. And finally, Satan whispers in your ear, this one's too tough for God. He needs you to help. The principle is that God is omnipotent. There's no battle he can't win. The battle's not yours to fight. Verse 44, when my people go to battle, you maintain their cause. You fight for them. And it's confirmed in 2 Chronicles 20, you have no need to fight in this battle. Set yourself, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. The battle is not yours, but God's. And don't you see, beloved, when the enemy assails you and the battle gets heavy and you feel the worst about the battle, may I remind you that that's the time you look to heaven, feel nothing, but you look to heaven and say, the battle's not mine, it's yours. And there hath not failed one word of all that you've spoken. And then finally, principle number 8, when you appear to be in bondage, God's not going to give up. The problem is, when all else fails, Satan whispers to you, well, in this one area of your life, beloved, you're going to be in bondage forever. There's no hope. But the principle is the infinite mercy of God. He never stops loving. He never stops giving. He never stops caring. And the promise is in verse 46, if they bethink themselves in the land where they're carried away captives, but they repent and give supplication, you maintain their cause. Ezra 9:9 is a great verse to memorize. It says this, our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage. John 8:36 says, if the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. You know what that means? It means that there is no stronghold so that Satan possesses that's too massive for God to break it. There is no cord that's unbreakable. There are no chains that cannot be torn asunder. You may say to myself, yes, but I've had this problem so long, I don't feel in my heart I can ever have victory. Feeling is not the issue. And when you feel you'll never make it, beloved, you're halfway there because you've admitted to God that you can't do it. And there hath not failed one word. Let me remind you this morning that the great issues of life are not new ones. They were real to the people of Israel in Solomon's day, and they're real to us today. And the issue isn't, does God have an answer? The issue isn't, does God's promise hold true? The issue is, are you going to believe God or not? Not by how you feel, by what God has said. And are you going to believe him without wavering when the winds of affliction blow? Because don't you see, beloved, he that wavereth is like the wind of the sea, driven and tossed. He'll not receive the answers he seeks. The truth of the matter is, when the heat of the battle is on, are you willing to quietly look God in the eye and just say, Lord, this is what you promised. There hath not failed one word. Try to imagine with me, if you will, the magnificence of that hour. All the leaders of the nation gathered together to witness the dedication of the temple. They had waited 7 years for that moment. Now imagine that you're there. There's special music, congregational singing, and suddenly the glory of the Lord surrounds the house. And King Solomon, David's son, stands to his feet and he begins to shout, blessed be the God of Israel, what he said he did. And then imagine the awesomeness as he kneels on his knees and lifts his arms heavenward, and he begins to exclaim, there is no God like thee. What thou hast spoken, thou hast done. And then with childlike faith, he takes the basic problems of life, the 8 areas of life that so crush the believer, and he lifts up one of the elements of the nature of God and the principles that flow from that nature of God, and he encourages his people as he prays, and then he says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people according to all that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word. Now let me ask you, if you were there, wouldn't the magnitude of that moment lift you into the heavens? Verse 66, on the 8th day sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done. joyful, glad of heart. Because they knew that no matter what happened in the days to come, God was in control, God had an answer, and God had a promise. And they also knew now that there had not failed one word of all that promise. I pray, beloved, that you'll leave this place today filled with joy and gladness as well. Because neither your questions nor your quest are too difficult for God. Your fears or your frustrations are not beyond His reach. He is omnipresent. He is there for you. He is perfect comfort even when you cannot feel it. He is total availability. He will always answer. He is omniscient. He knows your hearts. He is perfect love. He is omnipotent. He is infinite mercy. So the living legend of Solomon encourages us today and reminds us of one basic truth. And that basic truth is all I ask you to take home with you. You know what it is by now, don't you? There hath not failed one word. And beloved, there never will. There hath not failed one word. That's God's promise to you. Not a single word of the Word of God will ever be found untrue. There will not fail one word. It cannot happen, my friend. Not a single syllable God has said will be less than yea and amen. You can bank your life upon it. Though the winds of affliction assail, your life is secure in the hands of God, whose word simply cannot fail. And all the people said, amen. Let's pray. Our loving God, we live in a world that can't seem to swallow absolutes. We think that we are what we feel and that there's nothing we can hang on to in this world that will be an anchor. We think no one is trustworthy and nothing will last. And so we eat, drink, and be merry, knowing that tomorrow we die. What fools this world has always been. But Lord, you've told us that's not it. You've told us we live in a world, but not of that world. And you've told us that even as we live in that world, that the very nature of who you are flows through your promises into our lives, changing us, encouraging us, transforming us. But more than that, you have told us and you have demonstrated that those promises will never change and that every single word proves true. There hath not failed one single word of all that you promised. Lord, so may we leave this place this morning as well, filled with joy and gladness, for there hath not failed one word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.